All right, everybody have an outline for this evening or afternoon? You're all good? Okay. Good. So what we're going to do is we are going to talk about some practical things that can help us think through how to help people change. And what we're after really is how do we use the Bible? So we in our plenary sessions are just almost like a very broad statements about who God is, how the Bible is sufficient, but the workshops are designed to help us really specifically think through how do I do that? Really, tell me how I open the Bible and how I really do that. And so often people who think of biblical counseling or hear about biblical counseling, and particularly pastors doing counseling, they tend to have a wrong view of how people change or how you help them change. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you a little video. It's a humorous little video that helps you kind of get the idea of what you do not want to do when it comes to change. Somebody could get the lights for us back there for just a moment. There you go. Give a listen to this.
Come in.
Reverend Wickham.
Oh, hi.
Hi. I'm Leanne Bernard.
Oh, hey, Leanne. Reverend Wickham, yes. Good to meet you.
Nice to meet you, too.
Oh, I'm sorry. We don't allow any pets inside of the office while we're talking.
This isn't a pet. It's my purse.
Okay. Well, Leanne, I want to thank you for coming in today. Let me explain to you a little bit about our schedule here and how we do counseling at New Horizons. We want to give as much help, hope, and healing as we can to everybody. Now, we'd love to do this for free, but, you know, we do have lights to take care of everything. So we have a very flexible billing schedule. It's very, very easy, and here's how it works. It's $5 for the first 5 minutes, okay?
Oh, okay.
And we don't do any insurance billing, so you have to pay in cash, okay?
Okay.
And I don't make change, okay?
All right.
I don't make change, okay? And I guarantee you probably won't take any more than 5 minutes. Okay?
That's too good to be true.
Well, okay, go. Just go ahead and start telling me about your problem.
Oh, well, I'm afraid of being buried alive in a box.
What?
A fear of being buried alive in a box. It's horrifying. I mean, truly, just to think about it, it's paralyzing even.
Has anybody ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No. But just the thought of it, well, it's paralyzing, you see, and I can't sleep at night, and my palms are all sweaty, and, well, I have a hard time going through tunnels, and I don't do elevators. Even being in a house is, well, it's a box, and anything boxy
okay.
is...
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic, right?
Yes, yeah,
okay.
I think that's it.
Understood. Well, I'll tell you what, Leanne, I'm going to give you a couple of words here that will probably change your entire life. In fact, if you just incorporate these two words from this day forward, I guarantee you this will solve your problem, okay? Okay, ready?
Okay, yeah, I'll write them down.
But it's just two words, okay?
Well, I like to take notes.
Okay, ready?
Yeah,
okay.
I'm ready.
Here's the words.
Okay.
Stop it. Stop it. It's simple. S-T-O-P, new word, I-T. Stop it.
Stop
it. Just stop it. Leanne, I don't know how many people have come into this office. They ask the same question that you're asking. It's very simple. This is not Yiddish. It's English. Okay? Just stop it.
Reverend Wickham, I've been having these fears since childhood.
Oh, no. We don't do that.
Stop being afraid of
exactly.
being just, buried
just
alive in a box.
Okay. Well, I see... That only took 3 minutes, so that'll be $3.
Oh, well, I only have a 5.
I don't make change.
Okay, well, then I'll take the full 5 minutes.
Okay, sure, fine. What other problems you want to talk about?
Well, I'm bulimic. I stick my finger down my throat to throw up.
Well, stop it. This is weird. Stop it.
But I feel compelled to do it. My mother could call me Daddy.
We don't go there.
But I've been having this...
No, we don't go there.
And my horoscope
we
said
that. We definitely don't go there. Okay. Just stop it.
Well, I have self-destructive relationships with men.
Well, stop it. You don't want to be single the rest of your life, do you?
No, I
just stop it.
I wash my hands a lot.
Well, that's perfectly okay. There's lots of germs out there. Would you like some?
Sure.
Good. Yeah, let me get over here too.
Thanks.
I wouldn't worry about that.
No, this is okay.
Oh yes, fine.
Okay. I am afraid of to drive. Getting behind the wheel is just.
Well, stop it. Just maybe some kind of big baby or something. Just get the car drive.
Oh, you stop it. You stop it. I don't like this therapy. It's not working for me. You're just telling me to stop it. And
well, you know, I do offer a more intense form of therapy, Lee, and it takes just a little bit longer if you'd like to hear about that.
Okay,
I'm gonna give you 10 words that will revolutionize the way that you think, okay? You ready?
I'm ready.
Here's the 10 words. Stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box.
All right, if you get the lights for me back there. So in a humorous way, reminding us what we are not supposed to do. But here's the real question, right? So though you might feel like just saying, you guys need to stop that, right? The fact of the matter is, you know, you're supposed to open the Bible and you are supposed to open God's Word and go through the Scriptures and help them know how to change. So let me just start with this in your outline by helping you think about what I like to call the big picture when it comes to biblical counseling, because we're not going to solve every issue in any of these workshops, but I'm going to give you a paradigm, as it were, a metaphor, a picture from Scripture to help you think through how to really help people using God's Word, okay? And so we need to start with the idea of understanding the big picture when it comes to helping people change. Now, let me describe what I mean by this. So I remember the very first time that I was in Los Angeles, and I was going to a conference, and I stopped and asked the guy at the store, could he tell me how to find the road I was looking for? And I said, and the name of the road is Sopavita. And he said, you're not from around here, are you? I said, no. He said, well, it's this way, and it's called Sepulveda, right? And I go, oh, okay. So what he gave me was directions on how to get from that place I was at to where the conference was. But that didn't help me anymore. All it did is get me from one place to another place. And all I could do is go from here or go to there. Well, I went and got, it was back in the day when you used a real map, right? Before you had GPS on your phone. And I got a map of the city of Los Angeles, and I saw how the whole place was laid out. When I got a big picture of the area, then I could see, oh, this is where the beach is, this is where Hollywood is at. I could see everything really in its perspective when I got a big picture. You see, when it comes to finding directions or helping find your way when you're lost, if all you get is specific detailed directions, then that's all it helps you, is to get from one place to the next. It never lets you have a big picture of how to look at the situation in a broader way. Now you say, what in the world does that have to do with biblical counseling? So here's the place I want to start with. The Bible is not intended to be used as a set of directions. If all you do is think of the Bible as, oh, I'm going to look up all the verses on anger and I'll have everything I need to know, right? Then I'll be good to go. I can counsel if I just know all the verses. Or if I look up all the verses about marriage and family and children, then I'll be good to go. Let me just tell you this. Everything we need, the Bible says, for life and godliness is found in God's Word. You hear that at the conference. You'll hear it over and over again. And everything we need to know about marriage and family and children and anger and anxiety, they're all there. But we run the risk of missing something in the bigger picture if all we're doing is looking at that particular verse about a particular topic. So I'm not telling you not to do that. You should find those verses that deal with those specific issues that you're counseling. But if all you do is just look up the verses on that issue, you're just getting from this point to that point. There's other issues going on. Other things that God's Word, through the lens of the theology you know of the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, that's not necessarily going to have anything about marriage in it, or family, or children, or anxiety, or anger, but it's going to help you get this big picture. And you'll be more apt to solving life's issues if you keep the Bible as not a direction book with specific how to get from here to here in an issue, but a bigger picture. So I like to think of it like this. The Bible, compiled of all 66 books, should be thought of first and foremost as a big picture book. you get the full big picture of how God wants us to think about Him from Genesis to Revelation. You get the big picture from Genesis to Revelation, why the world is in the mess it's in. You get the big picture from Genesis to Revelation, how the messes we find ourselves in and the world is in are resolved through God and through His Word. And just looking for specifics from this passage to that passage may not necessarily help us to really find all that we need to know. Though it may get us from one point to another, it doesn't ultimately help us find the bigger and even sometimes more important issues in those areas that we need to be thinking about when we're helping people change. All right, so here's what we're going to think about this afternoon in this workshop, is I'm going to have you turn to a familiar passage. You can go ahead and do it. Jeremiah 17, there in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 10. And this metaphor that's used in Jeremiah 17 is really a good picture to help you see the big picture of how people change. What you'll learn from this passage is there are four metaphors, four pictures, as it were, that help you kind of get the concepts and the ideas of how you're using the scripture to work through change in people's lives. And you are going to look at verses on specific issues of marriage and anger and anxiety and depression and all those things. But it's going to be done, I hope, in the big picture of this metaphoric language and picture that's being presented in Jeremiah 17. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you know what a metaphor? What's a metaphor? Right? In the South, when I ask somebody that, go ahead, yeah.
It's a word picture.
So it's a word picture, right. Else. So in the South, when I ask, and you got to remember, I'm from a rural mountain county, and I didn't grow up there. I moved there 28 years ago to plant a church and been there 28 years. So when I first started asking them things like, what's a metaphor? They said for chickens and cows. Yeah, they said for chickens and cows. What are you talking about? I said, I'm talking about word pictures. You know, and the Bible is full of metaphors because there's something about that kind of language that makes you go, oh, I get it. I see it. I mean, just think about this, class. What are some metaphors in the Old Testament? What are some pictures you know of from the Old Testament that communicate in a word picture an amazing truth that sticks with you and you remember it? What's one you can think of? You thought you were just going to sit and listen today, right? Yeah, what's
one? I've been thinking about one that fits the community where you grew up.
Okay.
That's as tough as climbing a hill.
Oh, yeah, that's right. It's tough as climbing a hill, correct? Now, that's just the normal metaphor that we use. I'm talking about biblical metaphors, pictures in the Bible, things that God uses to communicate truth. Yeah, what's one?
Shepherd and sheep.
Shepherd and sheep, absolutely, you know? I mean, he could say, I lead you and you depend on me, and you would get that statement. But the shepherd and sheep just brings it alive, right? What about this one in the Old Testament? A picture, a metaphor, and a truth illustrated through a snake on a pole, right? What's that? Well, that's the gospel. That's the reminder of the children of Israel who were bitten by the serpent, that their sin was bringing death to them. And the only way they would live is if what they did was placed on the cross or on a pole. And that pictures Christ and what he's doing. So you get the idea of metaphors. They just bring things alive. They make the picture become big and you're like, wow, I get it. I mean, listen, the book of Revelation, metaphoric all the way through language, right? That book, though, is teaching us literal truth about the end, is done in such a way that when you start thinking of Jesus having white hair, eyes like fire, a sword coming out of his mouth, you're like, man, this is a conqueror. This is an awesome picture. And that's what metaphors are intended to do. They're to paint a picture. And I want to show you in Jeremiah 17 that there are four pictures here. And if you'll look with me, I'm going to read the text and then we'll start filling them in for you. Okay? Verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And here comes the first metaphor. What's this? For he will be like. That's metaphoric language. Mm-hmm. This guy who turns away from the Lord, he's going to be like this. He will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like, there's metaphoric language again, he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and he will not fear when the heat comes, and its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick or wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So we have two people mentioned in this passage, those who turn to the Lord, those who turn away from the Lord. And that's what you're dealing with when you're counseling people. Are they going to follow the Lord? Are they going to listen to his word, do what his word tells them to do? Or are they going to ignore that and turn away? What does that all look like? Well, couched in that passage are four images and four pictures that help you kind of see how to navigate through helping people change and hopefully come to the Lord. And I don't mean in salvation. It may mean that. But I mean, even as a believer, how to come to him and make the change that God is calling them to. So let's see if you can figure out as we're looking through this in verse 8. Notice it talks about in the midst of this that there is a heat that comes. Okay? So in verse 8, he says, he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. Now, here's what I'd like to help you have you think about here. This metaphor of heat just reminds us of the uncomfortableness that life brings, right? So if we were to go back there and we're to hit that thermostat up to about 90 in here, what would you start doing? Oh, man, it's hot. It's irritating me. It's just like, I got to get out of here. I don't want to be in here. It's too hot for me. People do that all the time, right? Well, this metaphor, this picture here begins to show us in this picture here that the reality of the world we live in is just like heat coming down on us. Now, they're clueless as to what's going on and why this is happening and what the answers are. That's why in the text there it says, the heart is desperately wicked and sick. Who can know it? You don't know. You don't know what's going on. But God is going to take heat, and God is going to use heat to bring out his answers and his solutions. So I like to refer to this to the heat that comes in our life. So here can be some of the heat that you encounter in your conversations and counseling. Someone you're talking to has the heat of a bad marriage, right? And I'm already starting to think here, man, this is the pressure that they are under. There's going to be the heat of some relationships that are not right in the way God wants them to be. Persecution maybe for the faith. Maybe it's children in rebellion. Maybe it's a loss of income. Maybe it's the heat of illness that is coming into their life. So the big picture to keep in mind here is that all of us, listen to this, believers and non-believers never escape the heat. To put it in the New Testament language in the statement of what Jesus said, in this world, right here where we live, in this world, you will have, what does he say?
Troubles,
tribulations. Now, he tells us be of good cheer, but he didn't mean be of good cheer because I'm taking all your troubles away. He said be of good cheer. I've overcome the world, and you will overcome through me. But overcoming does not mean that God changes the circumstances. I mean, think of it like this. I don't want to burst your bubble too bad, but we have to be straight up honest about this. This is not your best life now.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Amen.
Every day is not going to be a Friday.
Right.
Just not. And that's not just because that someone is an unbeliever, it's like that way. It's true for us as well. Mm-hmm. In this world, you're going to have troubles. Now, let me just kind of show you one of the passages I turn to often. Take your Bible and go back to the left there and go to Psalm 88. And let me just show you something that I think is amazingly wonderful. And just this one psalm, this psalm that really helps us see what heat or troubles in this life look like. Okay, Psalm 88. Now, let me remind you as you think about psalms and any psalms that you're looking at, the fact of the matter is that psalms are the songs of Israel, right? It's their hymn book, 150 psalms. And they're not the upbeat, necessarily, songs. They are not the everything's great, you know, I'm good, and all life's wonderful. It's not that kind of thing. You read the Psalms, and you read them, and you go, whoa, that's really how about life is. That's some of the struggles the counselees I'm encountering experience. So I will bring to that conversation, though I'm not saying to them, oh, you're under the heat like Jeremiah 17 says. I'm just using this as my diagnostic tool. I want to hear in the conversation, what's going on in your life? What are the troubles here? What's happening? And I know that that's the trouble in this world. That's the life in a fallen world, a world that is under the curse of sin. Life is messed up, and you're in it, and I'm in it. And I want to hear what that is about. And often to turn to like a psalm like this, and Psalm 88, and to read that with them, and them to go, whoa, that's exactly how I'm feeling. That's exactly how I'm thinking. And you know what it says to us? That God, as I was saying earlier, is not aloof. He is not out there somewhere. He's right here. And he knows exactly what your troubles are like. In fact, how good of God not to hide these struggles from us, but to record them in the scriptures, to let us see that even the children of Israel were singing songs like this and being honest and real about the heat they found themselves under. Look at what it says. You tell me if people don't feel like this. Look, if you will, verse 1. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I've cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. Verse 4. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You put me in the lowest pit, in the dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your ways. You removed my acquaintances far from me. You made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and I cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I've called upon you every day, O Lord. I've spread out my hands to you. And we'll just pause there and just note some of the things that are going on. There is inner despair in this guy's heart. There is a sense of, God, you don't seem like you're near. I know you say you're near, but I don't see you. Verse 8, he's lost his friends. There is nobody around him to make him feel better. God's promises, though, are that if he will just call on the Lord, he'll turn to him, he'll find him again. But it's not that the circumstances change. It is not that things get better. It is the result. It is going to probably maybe even stay the same, but something greater is going to happen, and that is God is going to change him. So let's go back to Jeremiah 17. Let's pick up there. And let's just kind of remind ourselves of what's going on here. So when you're counseling with someone and you're trying to start with the big picture to figure out what's going on, just take some time and don't be afraid to really just listen to the troubles. You know, if we're not careful, we want to quickly get past that stuff. We want to be like Job's friend, right? I mean, you remember Job's friends, right? They did the best thing they could have ever done for the first few days, just sitting quietly with him, weeping with him, and being alone with him. And then they opened their mouth and it went downhill from there. Disastrous. Because they were trying to fix everything. They tried to make sense of everything. And the reality is, it's good in the counseling just to make sure that you just take enough time to really hear the heat and the troubles they are under. Don't be quick to give an answer. We know from Proverbs 18 that it's foolish to do that. If you're just a quick, oh, that's what they, oh, I know about those kind of marriage problems. I know about those family situations. Here's what the Bible says, and you may miss something pretty big. So take time to listen and to do that. That's what the issue of the heat does. So go down to verse 6, and that's the next fill-in I'll give you in just a moment. But somebody look at that and tell me what metaphoric language is in that verse. What do you see there? He will be like a what? A bush, right? So the translation maybe you have could refer to thorns. It's actually a thorny bush is the idea. A thorny bush. So here's the guy who turns away from the Lord. The heat's coming, right? And everybody gets heat. But what does the heat do? The heat exposes something. The heat brings out something. It pushes it to the surface. And what comes out in this guy who turns away from the Lord is thorns. What I like to refer to this as is this is just the natural responses to the difficulties that we find ourselves in. How many of you have ever intentionally went out and planted a thorn bush in your yard, right? Like just a bunch of briars, right? No, you don't do that. You don't go out there and cultivate it and say, now I got to take care of these thorns. You don't have to do anything to thorny bushes. They just come naturally. And those kind of responses in this metaphoric picture here are a reminder that the person who turns away from the Lord, his response under that heat is basically just showing you what's natural and normal. This is just the way you're going to respond. And that's why they're talking to you about their problems, because they probably responded in a thorny way, and those thorny responses have just created more troubles and pressures and problems in their life and in their world. Now, so for example, let's think about this. So let's say, for example, someone criticizes you, okay? What might be the natural, just, you didn't have to work on it, you didn't have to try to work up this response, but you've been criticized, or someone you're counseling has been criticized, they've been talked about, put down, what is the natural just response? It just comes, it's just there. What do you think some of those responses could be?
Get angry and defend myself.
They didn't have to get up and say, now I got to cultivate this. I really got to work on it, because it's just not normal for me to get angry and defensive. No, that's just there. It's natural. It's easy. Right? You're going to set the record straight. Everybody's going to know the facts, and everybody will know, and I'm going to come out clean in this one. They won't think wrongly about me. That's a natural response. It's not the way God wants us to respond. But it is the way people respond. What else could a person respond under criticism with, besides self-defense?
Criticize back.
What is it?
Criticize back.
Criticize back. Exactly right. They could criticize back. They could absolutely, you know, try to tear them down to put themselves better in light of everybody. So self-defense, criticism, anger, retribution. I'll get you for this. I'll fix you. Right? that happens. I don't know if it happens in New York. It happens in Georgia. I'm telling you, it happens with people I deal with all the time. You know, I'm going to fix them. They're going to get some trouble for this because the way they did me. They didn't have to get up and say, you know what, I'm going to work on those responses, because it's just normal and natural in the sense that it's the fallen sinfulness of the heart. Now, let's be very clear about something. The heat did not cause the problem. A response. It is not the heat's problem that response is there. The heat just reveals what is already there. It brings it out, right? You see, when the heat rises out in the summer and all these kind of briars and just stuff that just are in the way come out, it's the result of just the heat doing that. And that's important, because people are going to tell you, when you try to get the big picture of what's going on in their world, how are you going to help them change? They're going to tell you something like this. Well, the reason I got mad was, and they're going to tell you whose fault it was, right? And don't you love the way the Bible won't let you off the hook like that? Like in James chapter 4, verse 1, it asks the question, where do these wars and conflicts come from? Whether it's in a marriage or with your children or on the job, where do these wars and conflicts come from? And you think that the next part of the verse is going to say, it's that idiot I work with, right? That's the problem. It's my kids. They just don't respect me. That's the reason I'm mad. And then we always want to blame it on something out there. But the text goes on to say, don't they come from your own desires that wage war in you? You desire to have and you cannot obtain. You would even go so far, the text says, to try to kill to get what you want. That's thorny, natural, sinful responses. So I'm sitting down with people and I'm thinking in terms of, all right, so tell me what's going on. What's happening? What's happening here? How did you respond to that? Now, their responses may have made it even that much more worse, because they've turned, as this text says, away from the Lord. They've used their own sinful, natural responses to try to fix that. All right, let's go to verses 5 and verse 7. Let's look at another image we see here. So we had in verse 5, the man who turns away from the Lord, whose heart turns away from him, who puts his confidence in his own efforts. But look at verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts. Same word that's used in verse 5, trusting, I'm confident in, I'm relying on something. Verse 7, though, says this man trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. Now, I just put here that this is a picture in this metaphoric language of ultimately the cross. right? Ultimately of the cross. And what that reveals is the place of restoration. Now, the reason you're going to say to me, well, it doesn't say in those verses anything about the cross. Well, it doesn't. Just like when the pole and the serpent is there, it doesn't say, oh, that's Jesus on the cross. But we understand the metaphoric language of turning to the Lord means you're looking for a redeemer. You're looking for some way to fix this. Okay? And so here there is a man who turns to the Lord. There's a man who turns away from the Lord. So what we're trying to do is, as we're navigating through whatever those life issues are, is I want to hear what they are, what's the heat they are under. God has let them be in that, even as they've chosen maybe some things to do and put themselves in that position. In the end, God didn't shield them from the heat. They're in the heat. Their responses have been the normal, natural responses of the heart that don't take any effort, but those responses are all the wrong answers and all the wrong ways of fixing it. So what my goal is to get them to the cross, to get them to Christ, right? And we'll talk about how that applies to believers and non-believers in just a moment in counseling. But that's the picture. Now look at verses 7 and 8. Notice here another metaphor in the final one. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. So the fourth picture I want you to think of here is a picture of fruitfulness, right? All right? So this here is what we're after. This is the results we're after. And each of these four components obviously need to be unpacked in a whole four different lectures to really show you how this all works. But the big picture that we're trying to get in our mind here is that God ultimately has let the heat come. This is life in this world. These are the troubles in marriages, troubles in families, troubles on the job, troubles with your health. There is all these things coming like heat. And that heat is going to show you the natural, normal, thorny responses. That should hopefully get you to the Lord. And as it gets you to the cross and the only place where life can be changed and life can be transformed, that ultimately is going to be the cause and the reason for how fruit comes, right? So watch this. So if all I am doing is trying to fix their circumstances to make life better and teach them how to say right words at home and how to have like certain disciplines in their home or, you know, all those kind of things, good as they are really ultimately never getting us where we need to be, and that is to the cross, which produces lasting fruit. That's what the text is saying. It'll always be there. All right, and we'll show you how this practically works out in just a moment in counseling. We better do it quickly if that clock is right back there. Okay, so here's a picture, right? You got that picture in your notes there? Mm-hmm. So here's what's happening. Heat comes. Thorns are the natural, normal responses. Fruit is what we're after, and the deciding factor is the gospel and the truth that is there between that. So now I want you to know something, that in the diagram here on both sides of this cross, there's the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit on that side. Because here's what I want you to understand. God is this invisible God who is involved with his creation, who has not left it to itself, as deism says, just wound up the clock and it's running down. He's away. He'll come back when it all ends and the alarm goes off. No, God is actively involved in this world and the people in this world, and he is letting their situations come that are so beyond them and so difficult for them to handle. And that is so that those thorny, sinful things might be seen, and the Spirit of God is working in all behind of this. And it's the goal to get into the cross so that through the cross, the fruit will absolutely take place there. So here's four quick things, and then we're going to apply this to some practical things. Four things that these metaphors teach us. Number one, God knows the pain, struggles, and brokenness of my world in detail. Right? Just like my illustration I gave you about my son Josiah, that we tend to think, God, you just don't know how hard it is. But God does know. He came to be one of us in human flesh, lived sinlessly, lived perfectly, never failed God, obeyed God every day of his life on our behalf and in our place. But that didn't in any way decrease the fact that he has experienced this life and all the pain and brokenness that it brings. He has encountered that. And that's what this is reminding us of. God knows that. Think about this. In our type of counseling, we are able to look at a counselee and say to that person, you know what, though that therapist you saw, though that counselor you saw, though that friend you have talked to doesn't really know what this pain is like, God does. And that to them sometimes is just a transformative moment for them, because they feel that they are absolutely isolated and alone, and nobody's ever encountered this, and nobody really understands this. And that's why 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, which you know, there is no test, no temptation that has taken you, but such is as common to man. God isn't making light of that and say, hey, it's just common, everybody goes through that. He is saying that so that you can say to them, God really knows that this is a part of life in this world. He's not disconnected from what's going on in your world. That leads to the second thing. That means also in this metaphoric language that God understands my heart and how I naturally respond to the heat, that is the thorns. Okay? He knows. I mean, I hope they can tell me how they responded, right? And to the degree they do, to that degree, I can help them make the changes God is calling them to. But even if they don't tell me everything, God knows. He knows every sinful thought and desire and attitude and struggle that's going on in that heart. He does. And his goal is to bring you to his Son, to bring you to the cross, to bring you to the place of real change at last. And fourthly, it reminds us that God changes me from the inside out. My heart, not only my behavior. So think about this, that if it is only about changing my behavior, that's not really spiritual fruit, right? It's from the inside out. Fruit is the result of something that's come up through that tree, and it actually absolutely is an evidence of something going on inside. That's what real spiritual fruit is like. Okay, now keeping the big picture in mind when it comes to counseling, here's what I want to show you by a diagram that'll help you think through this. So the heat comes, right? You got these two trees. You got the thorny tree, the thorny bush over here, and you got a fruitful tree, okay? And really, it's all about a heart issue, right? And really what the goal is to get them to the third tree, which is the cross, right? But here's what happens so often in counseling, even in biblical counseling. So something happens, this is the heat coming down, and we tell them, you know what, you need to stop doing this, and you need to start doing that. You need to put off anger and put on kindness. You need to put off lying and start telling the truth. And that is true, and that is right, biblically, right? Yeah. But there is a danger that you might just have behaviorally modified their life. You quit telling lies, you start telling the truth. But what's driving them? What's motivating them? What is empowering them? What is giving them the right God-glorifying passion to please God with the way they talk, with the way they relate to others, the way they deal with life? If we don't get them to this, if we just stop this and start that, then we're only dealing with surface stuff. We're not getting to the heart motive. And this is where life transformation ultimately will take place, is through the cross. I saw in the notes that we're going to sing tomorrow, The Power of the Cross. Mm-hmm. That is such a profound modern day hymn, reminding us that it is the power of the cross and only that cross that changes us. And you may say, well, wasn't that when I got saved so many years ago? Oh, it was that. That's when you came alive to God. That's when you were justified, regenerated, all those terms born again. But if we relegate the gospel and the cross to only the past, we will miss what Paul talks about when he says, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. You see, the gospel shouldn't be relegated only to the past. It should be something that marks the start of our new life, but is the daily thing that we draw our life and our strength from, and our motivation to do what God wants us to do in change. So counseling without heart transforming focus really is detrimental. I mean, I can hang artificial fruit on somebody and say, now say the right word to your mommy. You know, go do, make your bed. Now there's everything right with getting them to do those things and that they're learning to obey and do what they're supposed to do. But you really haven't seen life transformation and change until they make that bed because of the gospel. They obey their mom and dad because they're so motivated out of love for Christ. Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. Okay. So that's how Jeremiah 17 helps us understand that. So I'm going to just throw this up here for you. These are like a study you can do on your own. And I'll just put those up there for you, I think. Oops, let's do back. Sorry, back that little bird up. There you go. Okay. So anyway, what we just learned in Jeremiah 17 is a picture of four things that happen in the big picture of change. he comes, cross comes, I mean, he comes, thorns comes, and then the cross, okay? And then it leads us ultimately to produce fruit. This is a good example, one example of many you could pull from Scripture. But remember in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 14, where it's talking about the children of Israel and their journey through the wilderness, right? So that's unpacking for us Numbers chapters 11 through 14. And as it does, life in the wilderness was hard. God let them go through that heat and those pressures. And what happened is that some of them became evil in their desires. They wanted and lusted to go back to Egypt. I was going to be satisfied with the things of the world. All the natural, normal, sinful, thorny responses. And really what it was showing here is the idolatrous motives of what they really loved, what they really longed for, what they wanted. What was promised them was there was a rock that followed them. And that rock, it says in the text, was Christ. All that they needed was right there for them, but they didn't turn to it. God's presence in the food and the drink was in the rock in chapters 1 through, or verses 1 through 4 there in 1 Corinthians 10. And he shows that God was in control. God was being sympathetic, and he really was just guiding them through that difficulty for their good. And that's why when you come on the other side of this passage, in verses 13 and 14, where it says, God is faithful. Remember that verse we just quoted a while ago in 1 Corinthians 10, 13? God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able, but will with that test make a way of escape so that you can endure it. You see, victory isn't the changing of the circumstances. They were still going through the wilderness. But what it was is changing them in the wilderness. That is the greatest miracle of all miracles. And he calls them in those verses to set their heart on Christ. And all of this is ultimately to be an example of encouragement to others who find themselves in very difficult and trying moments just like they did. All right, so you got it? Okay. I'll leave it. I'll put it back up after the class is over because we're just about out of time. All right, so can I just do this right here for you? I'll put it back up in a minute. Two questions. So how does this apply to a person who is not a Christian? Let's just be straight up and honest in the class. Biblical counseling is for God's people. I mean, there's just no way around that. There is no way what the Bible really calls people to do and be can ever be done just by changing some behaviors. It's a heart transformation. God's word is God's word to God's people. And you say, well, does that mean that I can't counsel anybody who's not a believer? No, what it means is this. Your goal is to get them to the gospel. And the heat and seeing their thorny responses and all the troubles that leaving God out of the picture has done should get you to the cross. Mm-hmm. And the gospel and the message of restoration and being reconciled to God. And finding now a new heart. And I'll do that. I may talk about what the other side looks like sometimes to people, but they're never going to experience that until they come to Christ and they come through the gospel. So in biblical counseling, we might even refer to this. It's been old and used so many times, but it's called this. This is probably just pre-counseling. Before you're really helping them change as they should, you're just kind of getting them ready for that through the gospel. So you can do all this. I'd keep coming back to this and reminding people over and over again that all of their hopes and all of their solutions and all of their answers that they've turned to are just a false savior. Your heart is desperately wicked. It is deceitful. It's telling you that that relationship is going to fix this. It's telling you if you just had another job, this would fix this. It's telling you if your kids would just do this, you'd be happier. It's just telling you everything wrong. You need Christ. And so you get the unbeliever to that point to where they see the need of the gospel and point them to Christ. For the believer, oh man, listen, you keep reminding them over and over again that the motive and the reason you're doing what you're doing is because of Christ. Listen, I mean, in marriage counseling, I've said this 1,000 times over, and it has to be said over and over again to them. The reason you're loving your wife is not because she's easy to love. The reason you're being kind to her is not because she's changing. Listen, you love her like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That is gospel motivation, right? Amen. And I'm saying to her, listen, I know he's a jerk and he's sitting right here and I get it. And if your only motivation is, well, he's doing better, so I'm going to do better, this is not going to last. But if your motivation is to be what the church is to Christ, to love him, to honor him, to hold him in high esteem, to be submissive as a woman that, and rightly understood as the Bible describes that, because of Christ, and because this is what the church does to the gospel, because of the gospel, you're going to find lasting fruit there. It's just so important to think through this. Now, psychology, psychiatrists, those who are counselors, are going to use a system, as we know, called the DSM. That is their Diagnostic Statistical Manual. So we are not using that to make sense of life and the problems and the heats and the responses and the troubles and the solutions. We're not using the DSM. We're just simply using the BIBLE.
Yeah.
And that's how we navigate through that. That's kind of like a paradigm for me as I think through how people change. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's put that back up for you in case you want to copy any of that. And we'll take any questions, and we're already a minute or two over, but questions, comments, clarifications. You're all good? Yes, sir.
I kind of grew up thinking that even if non-Christian just somehow obeyed God's law, like gravity affects everyone, mm-hmm. that the same blessings and the same results would happen for them.
I mean, that's kind of like almost, we're not careful, falling into a theocratic governmental position of the Old Testament. So God said to Israel, he said to the nation, not just to those who believed, if you do this, you'll be blessed and filled, your cattle won't die, all that theocratic stuff. The problem with that approach carried over the New Testament is this, that when Paul is beaten, shipwrecked, left for dead, starving, what's wrong with him? He must not be obeying God, right? The truth is, he is obeying God. The New Testament promise of blessing is not all goes well, but there's fruit. There is fruit, but that's a spiritual fruit that's there to last. So just doing the right thing doesn't guarantee that life goes well for you and blessings happen, as if it's just a simple reaping and sowing thing. Even in the Old Testament, you got Job, right, who's doing the right thing, and yet everything's going wrong for him. And that's where his friends messed up, so-called friends, right? And counselors, is that they thought, well, there must be something you've done. Because if something goes wrong, that means you did wrong. If things go right, that means you did right. And that doesn't work out theologically, Old or New Testament. All right? Does that make sense?
I didn't kind of get it, I guess.
I think one thing that I always think of in the same line as what he's thinking is that you can apply, you can put off and put on, mm-hmm. and things can get better,
right.
And even happy for a season. But I'm always thinking, I don't want anybody happy on the way to hell.
Yeah, absolutely. So see, the problem for me, I mean, this is obviously another six or more lectures we could go through to unpack the details of each of these points. This is just the big picture here. But if we are just thinking in terms of changing behaviors, changing our thinking, apart from the cross, then really what we have done is just to see the Bible as a direction book and not the big picture that it intends to be of how real life works and changes things. And I know there's a lot more to say about that, obviously, that we can't unpack. I wish I had time to talk about the idols of the heart and what's going on there and the idolatrous desire, because... Listen, they're in every counselor you'll ever find. They're in you as a counselor. There's idolatrous things are going on there, and we all got them. John Calvin said it this way. He said, the heart of man is an idol factory. Mm-hmm. It's constantly making them. Mm-hmm. Constantly. And I'd love to talk to you about how that is. We don't obviously have time to do that in this class. But that's what's going on. They're turning to something from the inside, longing and loving and wanting so badly, that God is not the answer. I mean, you can tell them, listen, I have watched people change their behaviors in marriages and relationships, but inside what they're loving, what they're longing for, doesn't come out of the gospel or the cross. It just comes out of being happier, life going better for them, all idolatrous kind of things that happen.
But it doesn't last.
And it doesn't last.
When they change their behavior, it can last for, a few weeks, a month, a few years, but the power is coming from ourselves. It's not coming from Christ.
Sooner or later, you're going to get to the point to where like, are you kidding me? I'm not doing this anymore. I've got a guy I'm counseling right now. Got a text while I was up here. His wife said, I think he just called 2 divorce attorneys. I mean, he's being told all the right things. But the motivation of the gospel is not what's driving him to love. He's looking for being happy.
And it's still a self-focus. And when we're focused on ourselves, we're not.
Yep.
We don't have the power and the strength to really.
Well, and it's wrong thinking. Is you know, that's temporary behavior modification.
Yeah.
But it's only when we renew our thoughts with the Word of God that change.
Yeah. And motivated by the Christ in the gospel. Right. Well, let's pray because we are way over and it's dinner time, right? Okay. Lord, thank you tonight for this time we've had together. I know this is such a fire hydrant approach, as it were, to a big issue of how to help people change. Pray that what we've learned, what we've thought about, will at least begin to motivate us to think in terms of the kind of change that you call us to in your word, and not just a dressed up spiritual looking kind of change that really is no better than a lot of systems trying to help people change. We want a gospel-centered, Christ-centered, Christ-driven, Christ-motivated a change in our lives and those that we are called to help. And we pray you'll help us to learn that and understand that even more. In Jesus' name, amen.